This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is part two of today's message, which we have entitled, Who's Chuckin' and Who's Duckin'? We're in 1 Samuel 18. We left off in verse 12, which reads, And Saul was afraid of David because Yahweh was with him and was departed from Saul. Is that not a good reason to be afraid? I think so. Anyone who has experienced the Spirit of the Lord in great measure and then loses that intimacy with the Lord can easily become fearful. This again can be applied on both the corporate and the personal level. The church always persecutes the overcomers. Take any period in the last 2,000 years. It's always a case of the Saul church sees how God is blessing some little group over here or over there with new or great and marvelous revelation, and they become jealous. Their church or denomination might originally have been founded when the Holy Spirit gave their founder some particular new revelation, but then when the Spirit moved on to show them more, in other words, the leaders decided to stop where they were, and the Spirit therefore moved on. The Pentecost age is likened to the 40-year journey of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they were not supposed to build permanent homes, were they? They're supposed to live in tents. It was a temporary dwelling. They were to go wherever the Spirit of God led them. And now in the church age, men decided to build permanent structures. I'm not talking about the great cathedrals. I'm talking about denominations. They built four walls and boxed the people in with their dogmas and traditions. Being Saul types, you could say they corralled the people like cattle, right? And drove them with whips and prods, in other words, fear of eternal hellfire, etc., instead of gently leading them as shepherds, as David's. They corralled them like cattle, like a Saul would do. Those aspiring overcomers among them who believed that they were getting some word from God which did not fit with the established doctrine of the denomination were denounced as heretics or witches or false prophets or whatever smear word worked best and was most convenient at the time. And of course, in the Middle Ages, heretics and witches, I mean, you're talking burn them at the stake, right? So they were executed if possible, or exiled if execution were not an option. This same pattern was repeated over and over again from the time of the apostles until now. The Roman church was again a preeminent player, but by the 1500s, the Protestant churches had sprung up in opposition to Rome. But soon they got into the Saul business as well, didn't they? I mean, Luther had some great revelations, but the Lutheran churches became Saul's. Luther would loathe the modern Lutheran denomination.
They've denounced him.
They've denounced him, right. Calvin also had some magnificent revelations, but the Reformed and Presbyterian churches became Saul's too. I'm speaking in general here. Of course, there's always some good and godly people aspiring to be David's in all denominations. John Wesley was given many marvelous truths of scriptural understanding, but the Methodist churches became Saul's. Don't we know? And I will not neglect the so-called movements and so-called independent churches. Take the Church of Christ denomination, and I call it that, because if I recall correctly, they claim not to be a denomination at all. We're just a bunch of independent churches. They just happen to pretty much all believe the same thing. And yet, the way they seem to claim that they have a lock on the truth, and the way they box their people in with the doctrines and fears, puts them right up there with the worst of the Saul denominations. And we could say the same thing, certainly, about the Baptists. We could say the same thing about the Seventh-day Adventists. On and on, with hundreds of denominations which are now extant, the same could be said to some degree about each and every one of them. It's the trademark, if you will, of a denomination. They become Sauls. Then there is the charismatic movement. Movements are less structured than denominations, and therefore there is more freedom for independent thinking. But of course, there are Saul-type leaders in movements as well, aren't there? No question about it. Because we notice that movements usually, over the course of time, evolve into one or more denominations. Of course, in the late 20th century, there's the so-called identity movement. Now, of course, I'm not just saying the identity movement got started then, because I think the truth of the Israel message has been known by a remnant throughout history. But I want to focus on the present so-called identity movement. Again, like other movements and denominations, there's a great truth which was the spark that initiated the movement in modern times. I personally am a 100% believer in the basic truth of the Christian Israel identity movement, which is, the basic truth is that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and related peoples are the true and literal descendants of the tribes of Israel. But the fact that we are Israel doesn't make us saved as individuals, does it? We're not saved by our ancestry or our heritage or, quote, by race. We're saved by grace. Yet this knowledge of our identity is one of the most important keys to understanding much of the Bible. Would you say amen? Amen. And yet, as I have been one among the teachers in this movement for the past 15 years or so, I have found myself wanting to move on to more truth and not get stuck in the identity mausoleum in the wilderness. And I use the word mausoleum intentionally. Any denomination, by definition, is spiritually dead or dying because they have erected walls of dogma and closed the doors to new revelation. And any movement that is not continually growing beyond the basic truth it began with is in the tomb as well. I've heard Stephen Jones say most insightfully that a denomination is a monument to a move of the Holy Spirit. But in most cases, the Holy Spirit left long ago, corporately speaking. And so it is with the identity movement. Now, concerning the identity movement, hear me well. Along with the basic truth that we are Israel, there is a lot of rotten fruit which has come forth. You're nodding your heads. Amen. I know that the news medianites paint us all with the same broad brush as though we were all a bunch of racist, white supremacist, neo-Nazi idiots. Unfortunately, there are a handful of idiots who publish such drivel and hatred. I've met some of them. I want nothing to do with that unedifying nonsense. The fact is that almost all of the identity believers that I know, and certainly the ones I choose to have fellowship with, try to remain as far removed from that stinking, rotten fruit as I do. And so in recent years, I've been trying to lead the flock who hear my messages into some new revelations. And by the way, when I say new revelations, I want you to understand that by new, I simply mean it's a new discovery to most of us. The identity camp in the wilderness was a wonderful pit stop where a marvelous new layer of understanding was given to us. But I am not, and I trust this applies to you as well, that we are not to be boxed in We're not about to be or let ourselves become boxed in by those who seek to set themselves up as authorities over the so-called identity movement. That's why most of us left churches, or at least part of the reason, because somebody was trying to dictate what we had to believe and did not allow us the freedom to let the Holy Spirit guide us ourselves. And so I don't want to be boxed in by anybody trying to decide for me and dictate what I have to believe if I'm going to be an identity believer. If they want to be king of the mausoleum, let them. I want to keep the truth I've learned from identity and then move on to grow into new truths. So, by the way, this is not an identity church here. This is a church in the sense that we're an assembly of Christian believers who happen to know the Israel identity truth. And we want to learn many more truths of Scripture besides it. Am I right? In my own life, in the early 90s, it was a time when I searched out and became convinced of some truths to which I had been initially exposed in 1978. But when I began teaching this truth, the restitution of all things, and the absolute sovereignty of God, it seemed like all hell broke loose. It was not unexpected. I was not so naive as to think that the whole identity movement would come en masse into this superlative new truth. But because of these teachings, some will no longer have anything to do with me, because in their view, I am a heretic, and I'm leading people astray. From my view, I say, Father, thank you for these pruning hooks. From their view, though, I am the Saul who's been possessed by an evil spirit, and it's their duty to guard the flock from wolves like me. Well, obviously, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? I would be content to just say, let's agree to disagree, and let's be Christian brothers on the other things we can agree with. That's what I would prefer. In the final analysis, one must judge the fruit that each of these competing doctrines engenders in its adherents. Does the fruit of the teaching of universal reconciliation engender love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Does that teaching engender those things? In my view, there is no question that it does. And I'll leave the fruit of the opposing teaching for you to ponder on your own. But I see all of this just concluded discussion. I see it all clearly within the types and shadows of that one verse, 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord, or Yahweh, was with him and was departed from Saul. You see how that's all played out in church history in many, 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 many ways, personally and corporately. The Saul church becomes jealous of those aspiring to be overcomers. The Holy Spirit has left them and has moved on without them. It's amazing to witness the depths and drastic outcomes which result from the jealousy and envy of Saul and the Saul types. 13. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. All right, so Saul now puts David in charge of a brigade of troops and sends him on a mission and another mission, mission after mission, hoping that David will be slain in battle. 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and Yahweh was with him. David was no doubt learning to trust in God's complete sovereignty in all things in his military missions. When God is with you and has his bubble of protection around you, there is no weapon of any enemy that can harm you. And David, I think, was seeing that. I don't think he believed in luck. He was just having good luck. 15. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. As always, God's plan was perfect. He saw to it that David was continually victorious when he went out to battle, so that when he came back in, to the towns of Israel. The people always love a conquering hero, don't they? But now, do you remember back when David was pacing in the trenches when the armies of Israel were facing the Philistines and they sent out Goliath, their champion? And David says, what's going on? He's going through the trenches of Israel's armies and he says, what's going on? And they say, well, we're looking for somebody to kill the giant. And King Saul said that anybody that did so would be given the daughter of his hand in marriage. Well, Saul had delayed in fulfilling that pledge. Verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's or Yahweh's battles. For Saul said, in other words, in his own mind, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Well, this confirms our earlier suspicion that Saul is trying to get David killed in action. This is hatred, pure and simple. And Saul is continuously guilty now of attempted murder. But while Saul is full of hate towards David, notice David's reaction to Saul. Did David return evil for evil? 18. And David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? This is an attitude of humility. Where David says, what is my life? That really means, what's my life condition or my situation? In other words, look at the way I make a living. He's acknowledging his lowly status as a mere shepherd and that his family is really nobody in Israel. This reminds me of a couple of weeks ago. I was telling Ron Oja how when I was in my late 20s, I used to call on some very big businessmen. I'm talking about CEOs of major corporations. I remember one particular one was Robert Stranahan, who was at that time chairman of the board of Champion Spark Plug in Toledo, Ohio. And I was ushered into his office, which was quite impressive. I noticed on the wall he had a coat of arms and a plaque telling how he had been knighted by the Queen of England. It's very intimidating. And I was sharing with Ron how I used to struggle to fight off the fear and the trepidation and the butterflies in my stomach when I was waiting in the outer office to go in to call on these big guys like that. And I remember being blessed by Ron's reply. Basically what he said was, well, James, I used to do the same thing and I used to feel the very same way. But then I realized that, yes, these guys are very wealthy and very powerful men, and I'm just nobody. And when I accepted the fact that I'm nobody, I was then free just to be myself and not worry about it. And I didn't have any trouble with it after that. Isn't that exactly what David is doing here? He said, I'm nobody. He's acknowledging that. And he feels truly honored that he should be considered to be the king's son-in-law. Now, did you ever think of this? That humility can sometimes be mistaken by others for naivete? Was David so gullible that he did not see what Saul was doing? How he was setting him up to be killed in action? I think David knew. And so sometimes, as we seek to be humble, we must be prepared to accept the fact that some people might just conclude that we're gullible or naive or even stupid when we're trying to be humble. They mistake our attempts at humility for stupidity, gullibility, naivete. But if we can accept people thinking that about us, that's another step towards humility, isn't it? I mean, if somebody, you hear from through the grapevine that so-and-so thinks you're really stupid, not ignorant, not knowing, but stupid. Just don't, you know, the elevator doesn't stop at all the floors. A couple fries short of a McDonald's Happy Meal. You know, your tray table and seat back's not in the upright position. Somebody thinks you're just stupid. What's our first natural carnal response? I'm not stupid. We want, yeah, anger. We want to prove to them that we're not dumb, don't we? But if we can resist that, we're moving towards humility. Verse 19. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. In the vernacular, we would say here that Saul pulled a fast one. This was nasty. He was thereby guilty of ingratitude, didn't want to pay the man who conquered Goliath what he owed him by contract, the hand of his daughter. He was guilty of breach of trust, guilty of breach of contract. Certainly, he was a total hypocrite. But I think it would be fair to assume that Saul did this with the deliberate intention of trying to hurt David very deeply, to anger him, and to stir up resentment in him so Saul could take advantage of it. But David did not fall into the trap. David's reaction must have been wholly upright. It's also interesting to note that when Merab was given to this other man, that they had 5 sons. And later on in these stories, we will find that all 5 of them were later given by King David to the Gibeonites to expiate a curse, and they were all executed by the Gibeonites, all 5 children of this marriage. That's a long story, and we won't delve into it at this time. Instead, let's look at the underlying principle here in this verse. The underlying principle, at least one of them, I think, is that this is about great expectations and great disappointments when the expectation is shattered. Every single one of us has experienced this many times, whether it's with family members, friends, church friends and activities, educational expectations, job and career expectations. These trials come to all of us. The important thing is not that they come to us, it's how we react to them when it happens. How do you think David reacted when Saul reneged on his promise? I mean, it was probably the night before the wedding, and Saul pulls the fast one and says, "Oh, not going to give her to you. Ha, 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 whatever." I think David was learning to say, "Thank you, Father. I know now that this was not your perfect will for me at this time." You see, while we cannot help but be disappointed to some degree when our expectations are shattered, we must not let our disappointment turn to bitterness. We often hear that phrase, bitter disappointment. No, we can't help be disappointed, but no, not bitter. Let us not fall prey to bitterness. Now, another view is that we just shouldn't have any expectations. Then we can't be disappointed. Well, that sounds good in theory, but if someone can share with me how not to have any expectations, I'd like to hear about it. There is a point to be made about becoming obsessed with our expectations, and I have no trouble agreeing with that. We hear of fathers who insist that their son become a doctor or become a lawyer or become whatever. That can be an obsession. It's stealing the freedom of the son to decide on his own what he wants to do with his life. I know a man who was a doctor, and he's probably about 45 years old, and in the last couple years, he quit. How many times have you heard that? He quit being a doctor. I said, "Why?" And he said, "I realized that I only became a doctor because my mom and dad, primarily my dad, who was a doctor," I think he said his mom was a doctor too, "so they were both doctors, and they expected me to be a doctor. So I never thought of anything else. And it was only a couple of years ago I decided, I really don't like this job. I don't want to be a doctor. I'm going to quit." 45 or so years old. So certainly we must not allow our expectations to become obsessions. But to have no expectations at all is probably an impossible goal, in my opinion. I know of a case personally where a young man had his heart set on a particular young woman, and he and the young lady were very close. It seemed to all that knew them that they would announce their engagement before long. By the way, I'm not speaking of my own personal history here, but it is a true story, someone I do know. So everyone was expecting them to be married. But then the young man's expectations came crumbling to the ground when God sent an evil spirit upon a third party who told lies about the young man, which were believed by his would-be wife. And she dumped him hotter than you can drop a hot potato. Faster than you can drop a hot potato. Did I say hotter? So from his point of view, great expectations followed by great disappointment. But as sometimes happens, God was only doing that for a test so that he could bring someone better. In this case, he then blessed the young man with a fine young lady, and they today have a beautiful family. And in retrospect of what has transpired in the family of the other young lady that he didn't marry, seeing what happened with that family, the young man and his parents are very grateful to God that the lies were told, which broke up the engagement. Well, we see a similar situation in the story of David. For no sooner do we learn of Saul's breaking of the promise to David than we learn of her younger sister, who really loved David. And one thing you can say about arranged marriages is that if at least one of the spouses has love, true love for the other, that's at least half a loaf. And that's better than no love at all in some arranged marriages, right? We do notice here that it does not say that David loved Michal. Perhaps he grew to love her to some degree. We don't yet know at this point in the story. But verse 20 says, "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." Oh, well, this is great. Saul's happy about it now, huh? But why? Why is he happy? Verse 21, "And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain." I think that last portion is a bit unclear. Listen to the New King James Version. It clears it up. Last part of that verse says, "Therefore Saul said to David a second time, You shall be my son-in-law today." Again, we find repeated the idea that Saul is plotting to have David fall in battle. I think the repetition of that idea indicates just what an obsession this had become with Saul. Because now he goes a step further, manipulating his staff to lie and deceive for him. In verse 22 it says, "And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law." Well, David is rightly suspicious of anything or any promises that Saul might make. And so we find that Sauls generally do not operate alone because they become untrustworthy. And so they have to use other people to do their dirty work for them. They recruit others to lie and do some of the dirty work. They use people who are dependent upon them in some way to accomplish their nefarious goals against the David types. And this dependence need not simply be family ties or economic dependency, like having a job in the offices of Saul. It can be something as subtle as a person's need for flattery and public honor that a Saul has the power to bestow on his friends. The Saul type and his cohort then become mutual sycophants, flatterers. And it's a kind of a game. But the result is that this pathetic individual is bought off cheaply. He doesn't even require money from Saul. All Saul has to do is get up on stage and praise him. And he's got him wrapped around his little finger. He's more than eager to cooperate in Saul's plots for the good feelings that he gets by being Saul's buddy and being one of Saul's right-hand men. The blindness in the court of Saul is contagious. 23, "And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing or a trivial thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" Here again, David is modest. He's plain speaking about his life situation. It was customary for a man taking a bride to pay a dowry to the father of the bride. He had to pay a price for the bride. But David, being among the poorest folk, he wouldn't have had the money for a dowry, let alone a dowry for a princess. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. Verse 25. And Saul said, "Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Now, to make sense of this last part, days were not expired, we should read it as though there were a period after king's son-in-law. Then the last clause in verse 26 goes with the next verse. And so to paraphrase it and continue on, it would say, and the allotted time had not yet run out before David arose, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale, in full count, to the king, so that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Interesting, isn't it? Saul's still plotting, trying to get him killed, so he says, go out and get me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Chances 100 to 1, he's going to get killed. Well, I mean, may not have been that way, but, you know, he went out with some of his men. But he asked for 100 dead Philistines. He gets 200. In the natural, we could surmise that David brought him 200 just to put all the more pressure on Saul so that he would keep his word this time and actually give him his daughter in marriage. For Saul's part, he might have asked for Philistine foreskins in an attempt to really enrage the Philistines against David for such an atrocity and barbarism so that they would seek to kill David all the more. I mean, it wasn't considered a barbarism or an atrocity to cut off their heads and bring them back, but to cut off their foreskins, that was a barbarism and an atrocity in the warfare of those days. It was humiliating, I guess you could say. Well, that's all on the literal level. Now, do you remember, what do we associate the number 200 with? Insufficiency, which is associated with Pentecost, because a Pentecost anointing, or the church under Pentecost, is insufficient to bring in the kingdom. And yet, by the way, we have many in the church today who think we're going to bring in the kingdom under Pentecost. Tain't going to happen, folks. It's going to require the translation of the overcomers into the immortal bodies before that happens. For the kingdom in its fullness we're talking about, obviously. So once again, the 200 being associated with Pentecost shows us that Saul is associated with Pentecost. He says 100, David, the overcomer, comes back and gives him 200, identifying Saul with 200, Pentecost. Saul is insufficient. But I think there's more here. I believe this is a prophecy here of what will happen after the overcomer sons of God have been translated into immortality. Because Saul, the church, at that time, sometime in the future, is asking the overcomers to kill 100 Philistines. 100 signifies fullness of. The Philistines represent the flesh, right? So what do David and the overcomers do? They go out to battle the Philistines. And are they overcome by the Philistines? No, they're invincible. The non-overcomer church has asked for the death of the flesh 100 times. But what they receive is a double portion of dead Philistines. So the overcomers bless the non-overcomers with a double portion. Verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So now this means there are at least two individuals in Saul's family, Michal and her brother Jonathan, who love David. A sane man would rejoice. But Saul has been so embittered with envy that he can do nothing but become paranoid that David is out to get him. Again, each of these little incidents can have its application personally and completely, or personally and corporately, excuse me. To be accused of being out to get someone or destroy someone when you're not is another test of character. Any of you ever been accused of that? You're out to get me. You're out to destroy me. You're out to tear me down. Has anybody ever accused you of that when it wasn't true? How do you react? Do we lash out and get angry? That's our normal tendency, isn't it? Do we see it for the dung that it is and thank Father for providing the fertilizer for our tree so that we can bring forth better fruit. If they're throwing dung at you, and you pick up the dung and throw it back at them, are you any better than them? No, we're both Sauls. But if you can take the dung, and it isn't a pretty picture, and you can take the dung and leave it at your feet, let it fertilize you. Let it be fertilizer. In other words, absorb it in your earth. Does that make sense? It'll bring forth better fruit. Don't throw it back. Verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. It's very important that we recognize that in the relationship between Saul and David, that the hatred is a one-way street. Saul hated David. David did not hate Saul. This is the test concerning which Jesus taught about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, 44, where he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Very important word there. In other words, it's not true. And everybody's saying these bad things, it's not true. For my sake. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We are all so familiar with these verses that we seldom, I fear, we seldom give them any deep thought. We've heard them so many times. But these are some of the most profound and wise sayings in all the world. Have you had opportunity to be tested in this area in recent years, recent months, recent weeks? I know you have. I know some of the things you folks are going through. When men revile you, they say all manner of evil against you falsely. When someone offends us, our first reaction ought to be, thank you, Father, instead of feeling the rising anger that the Saul nature generates. It hurts deeply when someone we've perhaps known and loved for many years offends us deeply. You know, if you get offended by a stranger walking down the sidewalk or in the mall or something, bump into a stranger, you know, he did it on purpose, that's kind of offensive. That hurts a little bit. But that doesn't hurt anywhere near what it hurts when someone you have known and loved, perhaps a family member, a close friend, known for 20 years, and suddenly he or she turns on you and begins reviling you continually, week after week, month after month. That hurts, doesn't it? But as overcomer candidates, let us seek to do what Jesus would do. That's a good campaign. What would Jesus do? I love it. I don't necessarily think it's great to have all the merchandising, but it's a good saying. It reminds me all the time. What would Jesus do? Or what would David do? And you think, but it's so hard to do. Indeed it is. Of course it's hard to do. That's why they call it overcoming. So when you're confronted with the Sauls in your life, be certain that you do not return their hatred with your own. Bless them instead. How do you bless them? Do good to them. Speak well of them. That's hard, isn't it? And you will receive a great reward in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 30, last verse in the chapter. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Set by means his name was held preciously. So David's mutilation of the corpses of the Philistines did in fact enrage them. And so they set out to war. But David is continuing to exhibit the wisdom and the prudence and the judgment and discernment which is required not only of a military leader, but of any civil leader, a good civil leader. He is being groomed by God through all of these painful circumstances in his life. And no matter what our lot or situation in life, we should view our own life no differently. God is grooming every one of us for positions in his kingdom. And it's always for our ultimate good, isn't it? But it's always for his ultimate glory as well. Praise be to the Father of lights. Amen.
Amen.